All right, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Well, it's not uncommon to see someone at church on a Sunday morning, and you might not have seen them or interacted with them for an entire week. And so what's one of the questions that you usually ask them? You say something like this: "So, how was your week?" I want to expand that question as we begin our study this morning with this question. So, how was your life? How was your life? You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I came across some interesting numbers that I want to share with you. These numbers are given to us by Grace News of Waterloo, Iowa. And someone over there got their calculator out, and they figured out that if you were to live at least a 70-year life, how much of your life in those 70 years would you spend doing the following activities? In a 70-year life, you would spend 32.9% of it asleep. How long is that? You would have slept 23 years of your life. Some of you are working on that right now. In a 70-year life, you would spend 22.8% of it at work. That's 16 years. You would spend 11.4% of it watching TV. In a 70-year life, that's 8 years in front of the television. You would have spent of your 70 years, 8.6% eating. Say, how long is that? 6 years. Man, that sounds great. It sounds like a buffet ready to happen. And by the way, that's the same number of time of how long you would spend traveling. In 70 years, a typical person will spend 6 years of that traveling. As far as leisure time, just sitting around, that's 6.5% of your life, or that would have been 4.5 years of your 70 years, just lying around. You say, how long would I have been sick for those 70 years? Well, that would have been 5.7% of your life, or 4 years of your 70, you would have been sick. I don't know why they asked this question, but they wanted to know how much of that 70 years would be spent getting dressed. And in 70 years, you would spend 2.8% of your life getting dressed. You say, how long is that? 2 years of your 70 years were spent in front of a mirror or lost in your closet trying to find something to wear. Well, those are the only numbers I got from Grace News of Waterloo, Iowa. But I got my calculator out after that. I had a few more questions, one in particular. And you know where I'm going to go with this probably. Assuming a 70-year life, we'll stay with that number, and assuming, this is a big assumption, that you were in church 4 hours a week. So for four services, Sunday school, Sunday morning service, Sunday night service, Wednesday night. I mean, if you were running the whole ticket for 70 years, that means someone was carrying you in your first year. If you did that, understand this, that each week that would be 4 hours a week times 52. That's 208 hours a year in church. And if you are working with a 70-year life times 208 hours, that means in a 70-year life, if you're coming four times a week to church, you would have spent 14,560 hours a year. All right. Now, there are 8,760 hours in a year. So you ready for the grand total here? How long, how much of your 70-year life, if you're coming four times a week, how long from of your, how, what part of your 70-year life would be spent in church? Only a year and a half. You would, if you came four times a week, you would still spend more time getting dressed during your lifetime than gathering with God's people. Well, that's a whole sermon we could talk about there. But I want to jump from that point into a certain direction. And it's this. These kinds of numbers beg us to ask a very important question. Okay? And here it is. Why am I here? Not why are you here in Washtenaw County, or why are you here in Ypsilanti, or why are you here on this earth? What is your career? I'm not asking that question. I'm asking this question. If we just have a year and a half of your life together, why are you here in church? Why are you here at Calvary Baptist Church? I mean, are you just spending the time, the hours here each week just to see friends? Surely that's a great blessing. But is that the only reason you come? Do you come here? Are you here because, well, this is the one day of the week where you try to look a little bit above average. You want to look good. You spend a little extra time, as one pastor said, painting the barn this morning. Are you here to meet a legalistic Christian obligation? Is that the only reason you're here? Well, it's Sunday morning. I'm supposed to go. Why are you here? Are you here because you fear that your absence would be noticed? Amen. 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 That is a right answer. You know, there are even people in churches like ours this morning, and the main reason they're here is because they're mad at someone at another church in town. I've been at this long enough to know I had someone leave my church in Winston-Salem, and they were pretty angry, and they wrote a letter back and to me and expressing how angry they still were at our deacons and at our church. And I just wrote a letter back, and I said, you know what? God has you in a new church now. Face forward there for what God has for you to do and be there. Don't exist in that church because you're mad at another church. That's right, Earl. We're here because we love God, and we're here because we want to hear from His Word. You're right, Earl. Why we are here is the question that I'm asking, and it's this. If we call ourselves Christians, and if we are gathering as His people, it's probably best, is it not, that we don't waste our time, and even more, we don't waste God's time. We are here to this answer right here, and it's in your notes. It's not a complicated question, as Earl and I are even discussing now. It's not a trick question. Here's the answer. It's not a complicated question if you pick up on a recurring theme in our Lord's ministry. And it's the theme of discipleship. Your Bibles are open to Matthew chapter 28. We're open to what we call the Great Commission. These are our final commands from our Lord before He ascends to His Father. He's addressing the 11 disciples, and through them, He's addressing us. And look at this familiar text, verse 17. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, listen to this, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's right here where we find that the main command is to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By going, by baptizing, and by teaching all things that Christ has commanded. This theme of discipleship is key in understanding why you are here. It's interesting. Put yourself in the position of these 11 disciples. And they're hearing their Lord say to them, go make disciples. How would that have landed in their mind? They would have been thinking, wait, make disciples? We get it. He wants us to do with the rest of our lives what he has spent 3 years doing to us. He's made us disciples. Now he wants us to not only be disciples, but to make more disciples. Discipleship is everything. And you don't need to look too far in the pages of the New Testament. You have the verb form for making disciples. You find it several places in the Gospels, but it's the word methetuo. It means this, to instruct with the purpose of reproduction or duplication. In other words, I'm not just trying to put facts in your mind. If I'm trying to disciple someone, I want them to walk away looking a lot like my Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. That's methetuo. This means to make disciples. The noun form of disciple that we find in the New Testament is used over 250 times. I mean, this is why I'm saying this morning as we begin this study, we must pay attention to whatever it means to be a disciple of Christ. The noun form means this. It's a pupil. A disciple was a pupil who embraces instruction and allows it to dominate his life. It's not merely being tucked away in some category of their thinking for reference later, like math or science or cooking or hunting. No, this is teaching. If you're a disciple, you are arranging yourself within the close proximity of the one who's discipling you, fully understanding that whatever they give to you will become the chief operating factors in your life. A disciple is not merely a fan. A disciple is not merely a Facebook friend. A disciple is someone that wants the life of the discipler, the example of the discipler, and ultimately of Christ to be stamped in their life. So that means I have another question. Another question, and it's this. What does one look like? What does a disciple look like? Is there somewhere that we can go for a portrait or for a blueprint of what a disciple looks like? And of course, the answer is yes. I believe that one of the best definitions we have in the New Testament of what a disciple is found in Ephesians chapter 4. And I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. It seems like we have opportunity regularly to come to this text. But this text, I want you to note as we go through it quickly here, is really quickly building towards something. There's movement to this text, starting with verse 7, where we celebrate not only our Lord's incarnation, but his glorious and victorious ascension, resurrection and ascension to the Father's right hand. And whatever's going on here, our Lord is putting a priority on it, and our ascended Lord is at work. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, that's us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? I think that's talking of his incarnation. He who descended is himself also who ascended. This is his resurrection and ascension. Far above the heavens, so that he might fill all things. And he gave. Stop there. Whatever this text is building towards, it's involving the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he's driving this, whatever's coming up, shows an amazing priority he has. He's at work. So we see the priority of the task in verses 7 through 11, but then we see the personnel for the task. He puts key people in place, verse 12, Verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for this purpose, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. We have the priority of this task. We have the personnel for the task. What's the task? What is our Lord up to in the New Testament church? What's the task for those that are leaders and those that are in the congregation? What is the goal? It's verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You say, where's the definition of a disciple? In my mind, as I understand Scripture, as I study the New Testament, I cannot find a better definition of a disciple than verse 13. I mean, we can say what a disciple looks like. He looks like Christ. We read in Luke chapter 6 that when a person has been fully discipled, he'll look like the one who's discipling him. That's what he's going to look like. But what are the priorities within the heart, the realities within a heart that a disciple is pursuing? It's right here in verse 13. This is what our Lord is working at for our church as a whole, made up of individual disciples. It's right here. Look at it this way. If our church, if Calvary Baptist Church is a machine, this picture, a box up here representing a machine, and we know people are coming into this side of the machine and they become members, they get saved and they're baptized and they come into this church and they're in this machine, what is this machine supposed to be putting out on this side? Disciples. Not busy people merely. Not tired people, surely, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And so that makes me come to this fact. A disciple will be obvious. A disciple won't be undercover. As one theologian wrote in his book, there's no such thing as a secret disciple. Either the secrecy destroys the disciple, or the disciple destroys the secrecy. A disciple is going to be obvious by his or her pursuit of three realities. And this is as far as I want to go this morning. And these are all from this definition in Ephesians 4:13. What defines a disciple of Christ in the New Testament? What are the realities that they are pursuing? Well, first of all, a disciple hungers for Christ-centered doctrine. A disciple hungers for Christ-centered doctrine. Or you could look at it this way. His or her heart cry, the heart cry of a disciple is this: I want to obey Christ. I want to obey Christ. Look at verse 13. Until we all attain, and look at this first one, to the unity of the faith. This isn't just the unity of everyone believing. No, this is the unity of those around what they believe. This is the body of faith. This is right doctrine. This is Christ-centered doctrine, and it only makes sense as we come from so many different backgrounds, so many different experiences, as we have so many different stories and testimonies. Something has to bring us together. Something has to unify. And you know what it is? It's our doctrine of Jesus Christ. It's our robust faith in the fundamental faith issues of Scripture. This is the faith, the body of doctrine. You show me a disciple and I'll show you someone who says, give me food to eat, give me water to drink, give me air to breathe, and give me Christ to cherish and obey. As we study Scripture, even an epistle like Ephesians that's open in front of us, the first part of this epistle, the first part of this letter, are truths about God. There's truths about Jesus, truths about the Holy Spirit and how every member of the Trinity is involved in your salvation. The first three chapters unfold with a great brilliance, giving us many truths of the gospel and giving us many reasons to rejoice in it. But the epistle doesn't end at the end of chapter 3. It moves on into chapters 4, 5, and 6, which means this. If chapters 1 through 3 are true, then it will change the way you live. Verses 4, 5, and 6. Or chapters 4, 5, and 6. It'll change the unity you enjoy in your church, chapter 4. And in your home, chapter 5. And chapter 6, in your daily life. You see, we can't just say we want to treasure Christ. If we treasure Christ, if we understand what the Bible teaches of Christ, that will dovetail always to obeying Christ. A lot of people like to say Jesus is our shepherd. And many of you have heard of the author Philip Keller, who himself a shepherd, wrote a book called A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. And he asked some good questions. Listen to this. Do I really belong to him? Do I really recognize his right to me? Do I respond to his authority and acknowledge his ownership of me? Do I find freedom and complete fulfillment in this arrangement? Do I sense a purpose and a deep contentment because I am under his direction? Do I know and rest beside a definite sense of exciting adventure and belonging to him? And then he finishes with this. Before I can say he is my shepherd, I need to answer these questions. Am I driven? As a disciple of Christ, are you driven towards Christ-centered doctrine? Doctrine that fuels your worship, and doctrine that therefore points the direction that you are to live. You see, a disciple understands that this obedience is the highest and purest expression of love that he or she can demonstrate. If you love me, Jesus said what? Keep my commandments. Say, what else about this disciple? Well, any disciple that has this consuming desire for Christ-centered doctrine, first of all, knows where to look, and then they also know how to look. So what do you mean they know where to look? Well, listen to another one of his disciples, Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, some of Peter's last words that he's recorded in this epistle, in the whole scripture. Peter writes, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. There's only one place to look to find Christ-centered doctrine. There's only one place to look to find what Christ expects of his disciples. Where is that? Scripture. A disciple is a person of the book. A disciple is someone whose Bible is worn. A disciple is one who wants to view every area of his life or her life through Christ. They want to look at their marriage through Christ. What has Christ taught? What does marriage picture? They want to look at their parenting through Christ. They want to look at their local church through Christ. They want to look at their work that they drive to every day through Christ. They want to look at every relationship through Christ. They want to hold Scripture to its claim that it is from God, and it tells us of Christ and points the way that we are to live for his glory. You know, a disciple, in knowing where to look, will have filters in place as to what books and authors they read. They will only consult counselors in print that agree that the scriptures are sufficient and authoritative. they have a filter in place as to what podcast they'll listen to, what church they will attend, what preaching or teaching they'll tolerate. Because a disciple of Christ is a person of the book. They know where to look, but they also know how to look. And they don't look, they don't run to Scripture out of a legalistic obligation to be able to tell people, I read my Bible today and I posted something from it. They don't read their Bible in order to win an argument with someone. No, a disciple of Christ who's growing in Christ-centered doctrine runs to this book because of the joy that they have in it. Psalm 119:93, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revived me. Your words, your testimony, Psalm 119:111, are the joy of my heart. And they're so loyal to what they find in the pages of Scripture that they hate anything that disagrees with it. Psalm 119:104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and therefore I hate every false way. So I'm just trying to say this from verse 13. The first mark of a disciple is that they have a hunger for Christ-centered doctrine. You don't find yourself having to constantly push them towards Scripture. You don't find yourself having to pull them to get into the Bible. No, they're running there. They hunger for Christ-centered doctrine, but there's a second mark of a disciple that I see in verse 13. You see, a disciple demonstrates a Christward passion. A Christward passion. Or you could look at it this way. The heart cry of a disciple is also, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. Look at verse 13. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith. Got that. But look at the next phrase. And we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God. You say, wait a minute. This is being written to Christians. You're correct. Paul is writing to a church full of believers. Well, what does it mean then that all of them, the believers, need to attain to the knowledge of the Son of God? Thought they already knew him. They did. Well, what is this knowing the Son of God? This is way beyond an intellectual knowing. This is down to heart knowing. This is down where your affections are engaged and are responding, listen, to the Christ-centered doctrine. This is you wanting just to personally, on a very practical level, know Christ more and more deeply every day. It's a Christward passion. I can't help but think of Paul. Look over one book to the right, to Philippians chapter 3. This is Paul. Paul knew Christ. Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. Yet he still wanted more. He wanted to know him more deeply. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view, and I love the wording here, of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them all rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Look at verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and be conformed to his death. Yeah, a true disciple just can't get over several things. First of all, the life he lives, the life he lived. See, what do you mean by that? Well, the life that Christ lived was quite amazing. How would you like to have seen that in HD? How would you have liked to walk around in the dust that was being kicked up in the land of Israel when Jesus was walking, when he was teaching, when he was healing, when he was freeing? That would have been awesome. But nothing compared to those two times that the Father's voice broke through the skies and said, "This is my Son, and I'm pleased with him." His life was perfect. His word was perfect in his Father's eyes. And a disciple just can't get enough of that. I remember I was at a conference once where they didn't have very good speakers at this conference. They had a guy named John Piper, another guy named John MacArthur doing a panel discussion. A couple of lightweights, right? And here are these two great scholars, these pastors that have pastored for decades. And they both were going back and forth, just shy of tears, agreeing that their favorite thing to do was to read the Gospels over and over and over in English. I mean, these guys could write it out in Greek for memory, probably. But they said, "Yeah, we study like that, and we get into the original languages, and we do all that, and we do our theology, but there's nothing that beats just sitting down and reading through the Gospels that we've read through our lives hundreds, if not thousands of times." Why? We're just taken in by the life and the words of Christ. And every time, we get taken in even more. I just want to know Christ, the life he lived, but secondly, the presence that he promised. Remember what the verse that I read to you at the beginning of the sermon in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always." We're like, wow, it would have been great to be in the fishing boat with Jesus. It would have been great to be in the garden with Jesus. It would have been great to be in Peter's house in Capernaum with Jesus. It would have been great to be with him. But you know what Jesus said to his disciples? "I'm with you literally all the days to the end of the time, to the end of measurable time." Well, those disciples died. So obviously he was speaking past them because we're not at the end of time yet. Do you understand that Jesus is just as present today with us as he was with those disciples? Jesus even said in the upper room in the Gospel of John, "It's good for you if I go away because my Spirit's going to come back. And my presence may in some ways be even more sweet to you." And a Christ-like disciple has a passion to know this Christ who is so present constantly. But thirdly, they can't get over the resources he provides. This grace that Paul writes about it, that is sufficient for you. This power that's perfected in weakness. Where does it come from? It comes from the Christ we love and know. Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, Paul says much about the resurrection power of Christ, listen, that is at work in you. The hymn writer from several centuries ago penned these words, "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink of thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls for thee to fill." I love that. That hymn writer from centuries ago is agreeing with Dr. Piper and Dr. MacArthur. In this point, the more you get to know Christ, the more you want to know him. You feast on Jesus as a disciple. You feast on him through his word, who he is, what he's done, and what he expects of you. You feast on that, and you're never full. The more you feast, the hungrier a disciple gets. Yeah. A disciple of Christ stands out from the crowd. Someone who has a desire to know Christ every single day more deeply in a personal way, well, there's a skip in their step. There's a joy in their voice. There's a song in their heart. There's a smile in their trials. There's hope in their tears. There's contentment in their valleys. There's peace in their world. You can't miss a genuine disciple. They stand out. They're obvious. And there's a third reality that defines a disciple of Christ. A disciple radiates a Christ-like brilliance. A disciple radiates a Christ-like brilliance. Or you could put it this way. The heart cry of a disciple is, I want to resemble Christ. Not only I want to obey Christ and I want to know Christ, but I want to resemble Christ. Look at verse 13 again. Until we all attain to three things, the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and look at this third part of the verse, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, Paul is here writing to the whole church. He's saying your church should be described as a maturing body. But a maturing church is fueled by what? Maturing believers. Maturing disciples. And it says here, to a mature man. This is a very important word. It means to reach an intended goal. You say, what's the intended goal of a disciple? As I said in Luke chapter 6, Christ said, when the disciple is matured, he'll look like his teacher. A disciple wants to resemble the one that he loves and obeys. Say, what do you mean? Well, I'll try to word it real simply here. A disciple in every success, every failure, every blessing, every situation and every day, a disciple wants to think his thoughts. In other words, what is the mind of Christ for people like me in a situation like I'm in? Colossians 3:16 says this, let the mind of Christ richly dwell within you. Colossians 3:16. Say, how can I know the mind of Christ? Scripture. He wants to think his thoughts, but a disciple also wants to, if I can put it this way, speak his speech. How did Jesus talk? Not only what did he say, but when did he hold his mouth closed? What did he get upset about? Am I getting upset about the same things? I want to think his thoughts. I want to talk like him as well. And thirdly, I want to walk his walk, if you will. What did he do? I want to do that. I want to resemble Christ. I remember when I was pastoring in North Carolina, early on, I think I mentioned this on a Wednesday night, during vacation Bible school, I was asked to come into my wife's classroom where she was teaching, and I was supposed to dress up like Jesus, because she was telling a story of the calming of the sea, I think. Well, first of all, theologically, I didn't know if I was allowed to do that. Am I allowed to dress? And I finally said, well, okay, I'll do this one time. I don't have a picture of him. So I said to this guy in our church that worked, he actually worked in had a costume department in Old Salem, North Carolina. I said, I need some help looking like someone in Bible times, a guy. And he says, you're dressing up like Jesus. I'm like, yeah. And he said, okay. So he brought some stuff to my office. He brought this wig, long black hair, not super long, but longer than what I have. He brought black chalk. I said, what's the black chalk for? He said, this is before I had a beard. He says, you need a beard. And he brought me this robe. And then I had sandals. He says, that's all I got for you. And I said, okay, well, this will work. So I put this on at VBS. I went down the back stairwell and I came in my wife's room and I told the story from my perspective of when Peter walked on the water. My perspective being the Lord's perspective that we get from Scripture. That was a little awkward to do. I haven't dressed up like that since then. But what was even more awkward is I walked out of my wife's room dressed like my Lord, and another teacher was in the hallway going into her room, and she says, what are you doing? I said, well, I was just helping my wife with her story. She goes, can you come in my room now? I need you to be Peter. And you'll be perfect. Just come right in. So you're dressed up for already. So and I walked across the hall and changed identities. And then I quickly got out of those clothes and resumed gym. And I've been doing that since then. I wish that it was that simple and fast to be changed into the image of Christ. A wig, some black chalk, sandals and a robe. Because I had that done in about 3 minutes. I was good. But you know what? That's not how we become more like Christ. That's not how a disciple becomes more like Christ. We become more like Christ by following Him. We become more like Christ throughout our entire life by following the instruction we find in 1 Peter 2:21, where Peter says, Christ leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. It's not all at once. It's a journey. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. A disciple radiates a growing Christ-like brilliance. So I think you'll agree with me. As we look at Ephesians 4:13, such a disciple is so obvious. You can't miss her. You can't miss them. Because they hunger for Christ-centered doctrine. They demonstrate a Christward passion. And they radiate a Christ-like brilliance. Well, let me tie this down with a few concluding thoughts, okay? Based on what we've learned from Ephesians 4:13, as we're introducing this series, a couple of observations. Number one, a disciple, growing as a disciple, is a lifelong process, isn't it? Any perfect disciples here? No. But it is a trajectory. We are moving, and there will be discernible movements. A second observation, if you haven't noticed, growing as a disciple is not about you. It's always and only about Jesus Christ. It's all about Christ. His doctrine. Knowing Him and reflecting Him. A third observation. Growing as a disciple only comes about by grace. That's why here in Ephesians, we saw going all the way back to verses 7 and 8, we saw the talk of gifts. We saw that Christ brings personnel into our lives to help us grow to be more like Christ. Just yesterday morning, I spoke 3 times there at West Virginia at Appalachian Bible College to this teen retreat. There were 260 teens there. It was a great time. But yesterday morning at 8:30, I woke the teenagers and the sponsors up with a sermon from Luke 14 on how Jesus requires an amazing commitment from His disciples. Remember the sermon? You must love Christ more than any person. You must love Christ more than yourself. And you must love Christ more than anything. And 3 times in Luke 14, Jesus says, if you don't do this, you can't be My disciple. So I preached this message yesterday morning, and at lunch, I had, in talking to some of the teens, I had the sweetest teen girl come up to me, an upperclassman in high school from West Virginia. And she came up to me and she says, thank you so much for reminding us what Jesus expects of His disciples. I love it when teenagers get it like that. But then she said this sweet, sweet question. She says, I have just one question. I don't know if I can do that. And I said, you know what? Can I tell you a little secret? I know that I can't. I can't love Jesus like that. So she goes, how do we do this? And I said, every day you get up and you pray, God, enlarge my love and my heart for You. I need Your grace. You know what? When we see that a disciple is someone who's growing in Christ-centered doctrine and a Christ-word passion and a Christ-like brilliance, we might reach the same conclusion as the teenager from West Virginia. I can't do that. And the answer is, correct. It's all of grace. And so what we do every morning, we get up and we say, Lord, open my heart, open my affections to hunger more for You. I want to know You. I want to obey You. And I want to look like You. Paul Tripp in a book on parenting of all things, makes this statement. So many Christian parents fall into the trap of asking the law to do in the hearts of their children what only grace can accomplish. Armed with threats, manipulation, and guilt, they attempt to create change, listen, that only the cross of Jesus Christ makes possible. We take all of our failures as a disciple and we realize, wait, Christ died for my failures as a disciple. And who's the ultimate disciple? Well, it's the teacher, it's Christ. And His perfect righteousness has been given to us. Well, two more observations. A growing disciple or growing disciples build great churches. You believe that? Can you imagine Calvary Baptist Church of Ypsilanti filled with disciples that are growing in their doctrine and in their passion and in their Christ-likeness? It says, till we all attain, it says in verse 13. Attain means to, it's the same word used to talk about docking a boat at a destination. That's where we're going. But let me make one more observation. Such a disciple will be on the move. So what do you mean, on the move? Yeah. You show me a disciple, an Ephesians 4:13 disciple, and I'll show you a lady, I'll show you a man, I'll show you a young person that won't sit still. They are going to be on the move. And I'm going to argue in the coming weeks in our series that they're going to be moving in four predictable directions. An Ephesians 4:13 disciple will be on the move. He's going to be moving towards God in a certain way. They're going to be moving towards all men in a certain way. They're going to be moving towards the unsaved in a certain way. And they're going to be moving towards those within their reach of influence in a very, very specific way. Hence, we call it the four-direction disciple. Ephesians 4:13.